Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. There in Revelation chapter 1, verses 11 on through verse 14, 15, and 16, John is given a vision of Jesus. And the way he is presented to Jesus features prominently in the addresses to all of the seven churches of Asia. Every last Sunday of the month for the last couple of months, we've looked at one of these churches of Asia. Today, we're going to look at the church at Thyatira. In the church at Thyatira, Jesus presents or addresses to them, he emphasizes the fact that this is he whose eyes are like a flame of fire, whose feet are like fine brass. The church of Thyatira is located in a place that is modern-day Akasar, which is in Turkey. And in the New Testament, it was a center of trade. We know, in fact, in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, Lydia, who was a seller of purple, had come from Thyatira. And Thyatira is famous for its dyeing craft. It was a center of indigo trade. And it had a huge guild center, which included pottery and blacksmithing and tanning. This is a major industrial, for lack of a better phrase, place, a major place in which trade items were made. In fact, all seven of these cities where these churches were very important in the cogs of the machine of Rome. And so when Jesus addresses them in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18, Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Thyatira is the only church that Jesus addresses himself clearly as being the Son of God. Obviously, he is the Son of God. But Thyatira is the only one where Jesus actually says this. And I believe that the reason for that is because of how Jesus presents himself associated with the vision of John in Revelation 1. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. The concept of Jesus having eyes like a flame of fire, in addition to giving this significance of power, certainly is associated with that. But the idea of eyes, his eyes are like a flame of fire. It's as if he can see, which he can, every thought, every word, every action that we take. And his eyes being like a flame of fire evokes a sense in which Jesus is, he's looking, he's seeing his people. Just like with every church, he says, I know your works, verse 19. How do you know? Because his eyes are like a flame of fire. He has the ability to search and judge hearts and works. He has the power to condemn. But then it says his feet are like fine brass. In fact, in Revelation 1, fine brass that has been refined in the fire. When you think about that, you think about certainly the sense of wealth, a sense of royalty associated with that, but even more of sturdiness, of Jesus being firm, of power. And so when Jesus addresses these people in Thyatira, he says, "This is the Son of God, whose eyes are like fire, whose feet are like fine brass," which is a very beautiful way of saying you need to listen to what I say. In verse 19, Jesus says, he starts with the good, as he does with all the churches. He says, "I know your works, your love, service, faith, and your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first." To these brethren in Thyatira, he emphasizes love. This is that deep and constant love, agape, which signifies a self-sacrificing love, seeking to serve. And associated with that, Jesus emphasizes their service, their willingness to be servants to others, their faith, and especially in this context of talking about works, love, service, patience. This is their working, observably working faith. It isn't just their firm belief and trust in God. It's the fact that they believe and trust Him so much that one can see that belief and conviction in their lives. It's being shown in what they do. Their patience. This is the type of patience that comes through enduring trials of life. And so in Jesus' way here of referring to this type of patience, he's acknowledging that there have been things that the brethren at Thyatira have dealt with, much like the church at Sardis and in other places. And so when Jesus says, "I know your patience," then he says, "I know your works," that the last are more than the first. This seems to emphasize in the term here, this term, that they're more than the first. It's defined as more in quantity or quality. Either way you go in that, it's good. But Jesus says, "I know that the works are more than when they were to begin with," which means that they're growing. It shows that they're convicted. It shows that their zeal, their fervor for serving God hasn't dwindled away over time, but rather has increased over time. But then as Jesus starts in verse 20, there is a bad thing that he needs to address. And so starting in verse 20, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Jesus specifically brings out one particular individual of the congregation there in Thyatira, and he calls her Jezebel. He says, "You tolerate this woman." Now, is this her actual name, or is it a figurative one? Well, if it's a figurative one, then why would Jesus use the term Jezebel? Well, we're familiar with a woman named Jezebel from the Old Testament. And we're not going to go to all of these scriptures, but we remember when we look back into the Old Testament accounts how that Jezebel was a princess of the Zidonians. She married Ahab, King Ahab, and through Ahab helped bring about the people worshiping Baal, set up altars to Baal, a whole priesthood to Baal. In 1 Kings chapter 18 and chapter 19, with the situation at Mount Carmel, we know that Jezebel kills the prophets of God. Elijah has to flee to avoid death. We see in 1 Kings chapter 21 how that Jezebel kills Naboth to obtain a vineyard for Ahab. because Ahab was sad and pouting. In 2 Kings chapter 9, and in verse 22, we find she's the mother of Joram. And there's a reference here in 2 Kings 9 to her witchcraft or sorcery. And ultimately, as per God's prophecy of how she was going to meet her end, involving wild dogs in chapter 9, verses 30 through 35. This was a bad lady. She didn't care about Jehovah. She didn't care about the prophets of God. So when we come back to the New Testament, and we understand that Jesus is referring to this woman, Jezebel, is he referring to a woman named Jezebel in Thyatira? It could be. It could be. But I suggest it's more likely that he's using this name for this woman to hearken back to these references to Jezebel of the Old Testament, to show how far away from Jehovah this woman truly is, how that this woman was a sinful influence on the children of God. And the exact same thing's happening through this woman as well. Sometimes we do the same thing. Sometimes we have examples of individuals who withstand the elders of a congregation. That individual may be referred to as a Diotrephes, because we know Diotrephes didn't like to listen to the apostles and those in authority. He wanted to have all the preeminence. And so sometimes that person might be referred to as a Diotrephes, because they don't want to listen to those in authority. But in verse 20, notice how Jesus says, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. It sounds as though this woman at least was pretending, perhaps, to be a Christian. Whether she truly had been baptized or not, it suggests that perhaps she's infiltrating the brethren there and presenting herself not only as a Christian, but as someone with the Spirit of God. She presents herself as a prophetess. Not only that, but she's seducing my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. How is she doing that? Well, what was it? The last church we looked at, the church of Pergamum, was kind of split. You had three divisions in that church. You had the ones who were trying to do what was right, but then you had those who were holding to the doctrine of Nicolaitans, and those who were holding to the doctrine of Balaam. Well, those who were holding to the doctrine of Balaam, we have the very same things being referred to almost here. The same kind of teachings that were taking place. This woman, whatever it was about her, whether she was charismatic or beautiful, ambitious, whatever it was, she had infiltrated the minds and hearts of some of the brethren there. We find, attached to her being a prophetess, her saying that she was speaking the word of God, maybe even claiming to have the Holy Spirit, she was trying to give weight to what she taught, trying to make her words sound more authoritative. And the things she was teaching, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols, this is the doctrine of Balaam we see in verse 14. Jesus specifically brings out the sexual immorality. Why? Well, eating things sacrificed to idols, whether sacrificed to idols or not, it doesn't change anything with the food. What makes it wrong is eating things sacrificed to idols as if now this is something new. Because it's been sacrificed to an idol, now this food is holy, or now this food is special. That's what would make it wrong. But Jesus mentions that, and then he mentions sexual immorality, which stands to reason, given the way the Gentiles, in their false gods, the means by which they worshipped their gods, involved sexual immorality. Again, whether this woman was pretending to be a Christian or not, she had infiltrated and influenced the minds of the brethren. And as a result, notice what Jesus says in verse 21. He says, "And I gave her time to repent, and she time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." This is what continues to lend the thought that this woman was pretending at least to be a Christian. That she was there among the brethren, a part of this congregation, because she'd been taught the truth. Jesus says, "I gave her time to repent. She was warned. She was told. She didn't change. And as a result, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed," he says. "Those who commit adultery with her," talking about the brethren, those who are doing this sinful things with her, "will have great tribulation unless they repent." She hasn't. She's going to be punished because of this. And then all of those brethren who continue to go along with the things that she teaches, continue to allow themselves to be influenced into sinful activity, they will have great tribulation. And then in verse 23, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." Whether Jesus is referring to her literal children, or that's a reference to individuals who are now following her, either way, it's understood that this punishment is associated with what they're doing. He says, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know." He's going to bring condemnation upon this woman and everyone associated with her. And as a result, it's not just the community that will know. That's not what Jesus is focused on. All of the churches will know that I am he who what? This is what says, this is he who, the Son of God, as he calls himself, addresses himself to these brethren, the Son of God whose eyes are like a flame of fire. I search the minds and the hearts. He knows the heart of this woman. He knows why she's doing the things that she's doing, and he knows that she's not going to change. "I will give to each one of you according to your works." Now, I suggest, obviously, this has been used with some of the other churches of Asia as a motivating factor. I know your works, your labor, and how that your works are acknowledged, and you'll receive the reward of heaven and so forth. We've seen that as a motivating thing with some of the other churches. But here I suggest that this is a warning, because it's connected directly with, "I search the minds and the hearts. I give to each one of you according to your works. I'm watching. I'm seeing what you do. And I'm seeing all those of you who are not doing as I instruct. Those of you who continue to commit sexual immorality with this woman. Those of you who continue to live in sin. I know your works. And each one will receive according to his works." Then in verse 24, Jesus says, "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira," to the rest of the brethren, "as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden." Notice what Jesus says here. And he's very plain. He says to the rest of you, those of you who are not connected to this Jezebel, those of you who don't follow after her, who do not have this doctrine. See, it's not just the actual sinful activities. It's the teaching and holding fast to that teaching, which then led to the sinful activity. Those of you who have not known the depths of Satan, I will put on you no other burden. Which is to say, he did place one burden on them. I won't put any more. Well, what's the one burden that he did place on them? Verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel. That's the burden that he has placed on the brother. That they stop allowing that woman Jezebel to influence the hearts and minds of the brethren. Verse 25, hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. That concept of power over the nations has nothing to do with being set up as rulers or something in a brand new earth that we're going to control. It's power over the nations in the sense of escaping the condemnation of man. Being in submission to a higher authority, that of God, of Jesus himself, that when Jesus comes back, condemnation awaits for the, quote, nations of man. But for us, justification, if we're faithful. And then in verse 27, Jesus says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Describing Jesus himself and his authority. Dashing to pieces the authority of man. As I also have received from my Father, verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So some of the motivation that Jesus gives to the saints in Thyatira, he says, this is the one thing that I have against you. This is the one thing that you need to fix. You need to hold fast. Because I know your works. Your works are greater now than they were at the beginning. If you overcome, I will give you victory over the nations, power over the nations. I will give you the morning star. And of course, the concept of the morning star carries with it certainly the idea of glory. And Peter even uses this phrase in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 19. To refer to understanding. Jesus tells these brethren exactly what he expects from them. Just like he did with Pergamum, just like he did with Ephesus, just like he has done with every single church. He tells them exactly what he wants from them. But notice the importance that he places. He says, you, verse 25, hold fast what you have until I come. What have they been doing? They've been growing. They've been growing in their faith. They've been growing in their patience. They've been growing in their works, in their love, in their service. But there were some among them who refused to change from sin. And what did Jesus say? Regardless of whether Jezebel herself claimed to be a member of the congregation there or not, I tend to think that she was. She wasn't a true Christian, obviously. But there were brethren who were holding fast to what she was teaching. Somehow they were incorporating whatever it was she was teaching regarding the doctrine of Balaam into the gospel of Jesus. And we know that's possible because the same thing happened in Pergamum. Just not without the Jezebel, presumably. But what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, I have this against some of you. He doesn't say, I have this against Jezebel. He says, I have this against you. You allow that woman Jezebel. And that's part of what makes me think she was at least pretending to be a member of the church there. They can't control what a person outside of the body of Christ does. There were tons of false prophets and prophetesses in every one of these cities. But this woman had somehow ingratiated herself into and among the brethren. You allowed it. They were no longer to associate with Jezebel. I gave her an opportunity to repent. She would not. And now, notice what Jesus says there in verse 23. Now I'm giving these brethren who are guilty, I'm giving them the chance to repent. Verse 22, rather. He says, those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I'm giving them a chance. I've given Jezebel a chance. Her time is over. The brethren who are caught up in this thing, I'm giving them a chance. But to the rest of you, what does he say? You hold fast. You keep growing. Keep letting your works be greater than they were at the beginning. It seems like so often we hear it, sometimes Christian, and I think this is something we all can relate to. But especially when it comes to Christians who become Christians later in life, a lot of times we're surprised, maybe. We're proud, we're excited to see the zeal that some of these individuals have. How excited they are that for however many years, 30, 40 years, they've been searching for the truth. And now they've found it. And now they just want to tell everybody. I'll never forget, I actually heard one Christian say, when we were considering this new convert, how excited they were, and they were telling their family, they were telling everybody about the gospel and inviting them to church. And this one older brother made a statement and said, he'll grow out of that soon enough. What a terrible statement to make. If anything, we should be seeing that type of conduct and that type of example and saying to ourselves, that's what I should be doing too. This is what the church was doing. They were growing. They were doing, looking for more opportunities, looking for every chance to reach out to others. And the one thing they needed to fix, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's what they needed to fix. Jezebel and those who are following her were leaven, and they were leavening the congregation. And Jesus says, don't allow it anymore. For us as Christians, we need to make sure that we're looking to the example, for instance, of these brethren in Thyatira. Seeing their example of patience, seeing their example of service, of love, and of works. Seeking to grow. Not become satisfied, not become complacent, not to kind of sit on our laurels and say we've done enough, but to keep growing. Could Jesus say of us, as he said for them, I know your works, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Could he say that of us as individuals? Could he say that of the Wichita Falls congregation? We offer an invitation this morning to those who are Christians to challenge yourself, to grow, to expect more from yourself. There's one statement from Jesus that sticks with me. To whom much is given, much shall be expected. We have been given so much in time, in blessings, in opportunities. To whom much is given, much will be expected. Do we expect much from ourselves? to those of us who are not Christians. You have an opportunity this morning to become one. Taking on Christ in baptism, having your sins washed away, because baptism doth now save you. 1 Peter 3:21. Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. Will you hear Jesus' words? Jesus provides us all the motivation in the world. Ironically, it's all the motivation for the next world. A home in heaven. Is thy heart right with God this morning? If not, come forward as we stand and sing.